Hope is a funny thing, don't you think? We endure a lot of things for the sake of hope. We'll stay in a relationship with hope that some things will change as the future moves forward, that someone will come around to maybe how we see things. We'll stay at a stressful job with the hope that the pay will be better, or because they provide great insurance and the hope is awesome. We'll keep working at developing a skill, even though it might be costing us some time, some money, some energy, even our pride, as we fail at that skill going forward, right? Hope generally means that right now is not ideal. Does that make sense? In order to have hope in something or hope for something, what is going on right now isn't what we hope for. It could be better. So how we go about seeing that hope turning into a reality becomes very, very important. Because what we hope for oftentimes becomes what we worship. What we hope for oftentimes becomes what we worship. And so as we put more time, money, energy, and thought into achieving our hope, if there aren't guardrails, if there aren't boundaries, it can very much lead to some of the more negative human traits. It can become an idol in our lives. And we begin stepping on people to get to what we hope for. Things like greed or coveting. We become maybe discontent when what we hope for isn't becoming a reality. Sometimes the object of our hope becomes this idol. It's either a relationship, a title, or status of some kind. The hope to be some kind of influence in our world, or even just the hope to be stable and comfortable. And so we can drift from faith in God to faith in ourselves, cutting God out of the equation for our hope. I want you to take a look at Hebrews 11:1 just to kind of illustrate a point here. The author of Hebrews says, "Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for and the proof of what is not seen." And so according to this, hope and faith are linked together. If you have faith in your ability to fulfill your own hopes, then what need do you have for God? Why should we listen to His way of doing life? What does it matter if He warns us to stay away from something? Because oftentimes His commands, His warnings, His instruction from our vantage point is actually a barrier to what we hope for. We can't interpret it that way. It's kind of like seeing a check engine light. How many of you have driven miles upon miles with the check engine light on? A decade. Long time, right? You get some tape. Yeah, I was going to bring that up. You get some tape, you put it over it, you don't even have to see it again, right? Like you just get rid of it because a lot of times, if there's no unusual noise, right? If the car isn't shaking back and forth. I had a car one time that when the check engine light came on, it went into what's called limp mode. That's stupid, right? Because you can't just put tape over the light anymore, right? So if there's nothing extra other than the warning light, if everything seems to be going fine in the car, then it's like, well, I don't need to pay attention to the warning light, right? It may go away after the next time you turn the car on, or it may just be a faulty sensor somewhere, not a thing that needs attention right away. But obviously there's something wrong, right? And if you do put tape over that check engine light, if you do ignore it and it just becomes a part of your surroundings, then when something more serious happens in that car, you don't actually have a warning light anymore, do you? Because it's always been on. You've just learned to live with it. When we read a book like Micah, God is sending warnings like a check engine light. And if you let this go on for too long, it's going to result in ruin. There are certain things that he warns about that, yeah, you could put some tape over it, it's no big deal. You know how to manage it. You can get by with it. But it leads to a drift. What happens when a ship leaving, let's say, New York, headed for the UK, what happens if they're a degree off of course when they start? They're not going to be in the UK when they get there, right? They're going to be somewhere entirely different. And that is the drift that we're kind of trying to pay attention to here. So this is what's happening in Micah. Let's pick up in chapter 2 and you'll see maybe what I mean here. Starting with verses 1 and 2, Micah, and remember, Micah is speaking as a word of the Lord. We covered that last week. God is speaking through Micah. These are God's words, even though he's saying them. So he says, "Woe to those who dream up wickedness and prepare evil plans on their beds. At morning light, they accomplish it because the power is in their hands. They covet fields and seize them. They also take houses. They deprive a man of his home, a person of his inheritance." What you have happening here is a group of people with power and money who are planning to do evil things at night on their beds, it says, and in the morning, they put those plans into motion. Verse 2 says that they covet. That's another word for crave. They desire strongly. They covet land and houses, and it says that they figure out ways to make it theirs, to take it. These actions, God says, deprive a man, another man, of his home, and they're taking away inheritances. In other words, instead of people using their power and wealth to help people who are in need, they go on to defraud the helpless even further. Have you ever felt like that in life? Let me say one word: taxes. Right? I'm fine paying some taxes, but some of them are kind of like, really? You with me on that?
Yeah.
If they already have money and power, they probably already have some land and a home of their own. They have what they need, but they crave more. They spend their time trying to take more from others who don't have as much as they do. There's certainly a personal angle here, and we're going to explore that in a minute, but I want to address this from a different angle because this text seems to be calling out a subset of the nation of Israel, the powerful, the wealthy, at least in these verses. Over the past few years dealing with inflation, you've probably heard reports of large, powerful companies posting record profits while paying workers bottom dollar wages and increasing prices, right? You open a bag of chips and it's like a quarter full. Right? I know that they put air in it so that my chips are still whole when I get them in my mouth, right? But at the same time, you open it up and like I saw a video of somebody on an airline opened up a bag of Cheez-Its and there were three Cheez-Its in there. And I thought the plastic costs more than the Cheez-Its do, you know? Like that's incredible. We buy things sometimes. Like I swear, I haven't bought them in a long time, but I think somebody brought them in here recently. It was like a Hostess cupcake or something like that. And I picked one up and I was like, these have gotten smaller, you know? Maybe my hands have gotten bigger, but probably not, right? And those got smaller and they're charging more for these. We've heard of insider trading and our politicians making money on the stock market because of their privileged information while they're in office, right? It would be nice to have access to that information, wouldn't it? In our state and a few other states, there are movements forming to get rid of property taxes because it's becoming a problem that those who are on fixed incomes can't keep up with the rising taxes of their homes. Their home is paid off. They've done the thing of working and saving and purchasing, and they own it, and yet they can't keep up with the taxes on it, so yet it's still taken from them. And so in some cases, retired folks are being forced out of their homes because of those taxes. It's an interesting world we live in where it can feel like businesses and government are almost conspiring against those with lesser means. That sounds at least similar to what Micah is talking about here. So the very first thing that we need to notice is that God sees those who are being taken advantage of. God sees. He's watching it happen. It's not something he's ignoring, but on the flip side, he is not doing anything immediately about it. And that is a difficult tension for us to live in, isn't it? That we know God sees. We know the truth that God is watching the issues that we're in. But at the same time, as much as we pray, God's not doing anything about it. It's a difficult place to live in, but it is a reality, even though we don't have many answers for why God chooses to wait when he does. We are simply called to be faithful in the waiting. One way of thinking about it, though, is the bride who's praying for no rain on her wedding day while the farmer prays for rain so his crops don't wither and die. Someone's coming away disappointed that day. Someone's coming away from the vantage point of seeing that God didn't answer their prayer. But this isn't just about the wealthy and the powerful. We do need to ask, where do we do some of these things, but in smaller ways? Where do we covet and crave instead of fostering a sense of contentment with what God has already blessed us with? You see, God is making sure that those who are doing wrong understand that they've stepped over the line. That's the reason for Micah. That's the reason for the warning. And to do that, he's sending this warning through Micah. In verses 3 through 5, this gets a little intense. He says, "Therefore, says the Lord, I am now planning a disaster against this nation. You cannot free your necks from it. Then you will not walk so proudly because it will be an evil time. In that day, one will take up a taunt against you and a lament mournfully saying, 'We are totally ruined.' He measures out the allotted land of my people, how he removes it from me. He allots our fields to traitors. Therefore, there will be no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by casting lots." Notice the quotation marks. This gets difficult to read because it's God speaking through Micah, so we've already got that little bit of barrier there. But then he's got, that day, one will take up a taunt against you and lament mournfully, saying, and so we got in quotation marks, so we've got another person speaking in here, and it makes it a bit difficult to understand when reading it. But what God is saying to these people is that you have lived with power and greed. You have made life harder for those who were already struggling to make a life. So, God says, I'm coming down from my throne. Remember that in chapter 1, right? I'm coming down from my place, and I'm going to put a stop to your evil. You will be taunted, you will mourn. All of that you have accumulated will be taken from you. This is the word of the Lord that came through Micah, and we can verify that it did come to pass from our vantage point in history. God promised and delivered justice. Our God confronts the evil that humans try to protect. This is good news. Well, it's good news if you find yourself powerless against evil in this world. When your insurance company tries to give you the runaround so they don't have to pay out what they owe you, when you're given an extra workload at your job without extra pay, when you're carrying the weight of a relationship and the pain of love while a partner is like a prodigal son, abandoning wise living and embracing a sinful life, this is good news when you're powerless against the evil coming at you in the world and you strive to walk upright before the Lord. But it is not good news if you have ordered your life with habits of dishonesty and evil. You fear justice because it destroys what you have accumulated. It destroys your idols. It will change your life. You fear this news because what you hope for, what you truly love, has come before God your Maker. You don't desire to hear about the justice of God or His plans to confront the evil that you're trying to protect. So if you read those things and you have a pit in your stomach and you don't have a, "Yeah, get them, God," feeling, that's a sign for you to pay attention to the way that you're living your life. So, we all love to hear good news, but whether or not God and what He plans and what He plans is good news depends on where you sit, what you love, and what you're hoping for. So, to one person, they hear a warning, they hear plans, and they find relief. To another, they hear this warning, scoff, and reject God's words. And that is what God confronts actually next. This is actually quite beautiful. In verse 6, Micah says, God says, Let me rephrase that. God says through Micah that they say, so the evil people, quit your preaching, they preach. They should not preach these things. Shame will not overtake us. God's word is rejected. God's warning is rejected because it introduces shame. That's what they're saying. Stop saying these things. God is confronting and exposing their idols, their evil. And so what they're trying to do is shut the prophet down. Do you see that in this text? Quit your preaching. An important detail is who they are, because they are preaching. And that would lead us to believe that this is another preacher, another prophet, a false prophet. Preachers can be a lot like politicians. If you have a little bit of charisma, a little bit of passion, and you can find you can then find a group of people who will follow you, who will support you. If your heart is guided by success, by riches, and by power, you can say a bunch of Bible things in an unbiblical way that will enrich your life. Please understand then, a false prophet, a false pastor today, they're not necessarily saying false things. It's that their heart is using God to chase after a false god. Does that make sense? They may say entirely true things, but they are using God to chase after a false god, an idol, success, influence, power, status, money. The false prophets in that day clearly aligned themselves with the powerful and with the wealthy. Why? Because that's who supported their good, comfortable life. They would look the other way when issues of sin arose, because calling that out would cause a hit to their own household, to their reputation, to their status, to their success. But God says this in verse 7. He says, "House of Jacob, should it be asked, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these the things he does? Don't my words bring good to the one who walks uprightly?" In other words, should it be said that God is harsh or short-tempered? Is he quick to destruction? The obvious answer to that is a resounding what? No, he's not. If that were the case, they would not be alive. He would not have been warning them through Micah or others that had risen up before Micah. Micah was a contemporary with Isaiah. And God point blank says, this is good news to those who are walking uprightly, to those who are righteous. It's good news to those who have their hope in God alone. It's good news to those who don't have idols before God because they're tired of seeing the wicked prosper. Can I get an amen on that? We're tired of seeing the wicked prosper. They're tired of being oppressed. They've been patient. They've been walking uprightly, even though it costs them every time. And hearing that God is going to finally act against this injustice is so incredibly refreshing and hopeful. And then God defends them in the next couple of verses. He says, "But recently my people have risen up like an enemy." He calls his own people, the people that he has protected, an enemy, saying, "You strip off the splendid robe from those who are passing through confidently like those returning from war. You force the women of my people out of their comfortable homes, and you take my blessing from their children forever." He says that from within the people of God, there is a group that has become like an enemy. They're dishonoring the innocent who are just walking by, stealing from them. When I read this, it reminded me of the stories of our soldiers returning from Vietnam and how they were completely and utterly dishonored when they came home. He says, like a war hero, right? Like those returning from war, you're just stealing everything from them. All of what they just did, their due allegiance, and you've just taken from them. It says that this group of people, this evil that has gone throughout the nation of Israel, are forcing God's daughters out of their homes. They're stealing the material blessings of God, not just from the current generation, but affecting their children and their children's children, hoarding their inheritances to themselves. You see the evil that is taking place. And so God says this in verses 10 through 11. He says, "Get up and leave, for this is not your place of rest, because defilement brings destruction, a grievous destruction. If a man comes and utters empty lies, I will preach to you about wine and beer. He would just be the preacher for this people." Or be just the preacher for this people. In essence, God is saying, you're done here. You're done here. Get up and leave in verse 10 is referring to the coming exile from God's promised land. Assyria is going to come in and ransack the northern kingdom of Israel. Babylon will follow. When that happens, Assyria will go into Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom. They will bring in their own people. And this is what creates the Samaritans and this reviled people by those who are in the southern kingdom of Judah. Because they've intermingled in the races. They call them dogs. This is why the Samaritan woman at the well was rejected by God's people. This is why the Good Samaritan is such a striking parable. They will no longer lay claim to God's land for his people, the promised land. They won't have access to its flowing milk and honey. They will not be able to exercise their power, and they will have no wealth to pass on to their children's children. It will be destroyed. And God throws this out in a seemingly sarcastic way. He says, if a false prophet comes along and wants to talk to you about a religion that is self-indulgent, about wine and beer, that only talks about blessing and parties and good things, then, he says, you deserve them. If that is what you want to hear, if those are your idols, then worship those things. You deserve them. Because God's implying all you want is a religion that satisfies your cravings. You're not concerned about God's glory. You're not concerned about doing right by God or by people. You're not bothered by your own sin or interested in embracing the set-apart identity of the true Israel. The group is concerned only with increase and ease, gain and comfort. You see that? That comes with a warning today, and I need to be careful not to get on my own soapbox here, but Paul tells Timothy that in the last days there are going to be people who come and tickle your ears. This is not only an end times thing. This is a human thing because it was happening here. Should we seek advice from the Bible about what to do about wine and beer? Absolutely. And other things about our lives, about wise living and stewarding our lives? Absolutely. But if we do not have a foundation of holiness and honoring God and casting out idols that are before us, if we do not have a healthy fear of the Lord, if we do not revere God's instruction as the thing that will bring gladness to our hearts and widen our eyes, then all of this stuff that we try to build on top of that sandy foundation will come crashing down someday. If you are not willing to confront your own sin, if you are not willing to pursue God's righteousness, if you are not willing to pursue some of these things in life, then it doesn't matter. Because you're building on a sandy foundation, a weak foundation. And so God's calling out the bottom line thing. He says, you won't listen. You refuse to feel ashamed. You won't turn from what is evil. You're rejecting what is true. So God will act. That's the statement in the first part of chapter 2. God is going to act. Here's why. Here's what's coming. He will confront the evil that humans are trying to protect. But God is going to go on and say that he will preserve the people that he calls his own. He will preserve those people. Look at the promise in the last two verses of this chapter. He says, I will indeed gather all of you, Jacob. I will collect the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in the middle of its pasture. It will be noisy with people. One who breaks open the way will advance before them. They will break out, pass through the city gate, and leave by it. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord as their leader. This is a beautiful couple of verses because destruction is on the horizon, but it will not be the final chapter. God will preserve those who seek God alone. After exile, we see that he brings the people back together into the promised land, and it will flourish once again. Those who endure the suffering of the sins of these wealthy and powerful people, staying true to the Lord their God, will be preserved. And their children's children will regain their inheritance that was stolen from them because of the hand of God. While some will lose their lives in the destruction, and some will assimilate away from God into other cultures, those who remain will be plentiful, and God will allow them to be fruitful and multiply once again. He will restore what was taken from them. He will break them free from oppression. He will return them to the land that was promised to them. And those who have been part of the evil that caused this, if they repent and seek God alone, they too will be counted among the remnant, the flourishing remnant, one day. A struggle that we often have is, why should I have to pay for the sins of others, right? Earlier in this text, God said, I will scatter all of you. Destruction will come on all of you. Not one will remain. Realize that that includes those who are responsible for the evil that's taking place, but also the people that have had evil done to them. We can't know the mind and the heart of God in full, but what might be one of the reasons why God would do that? Why wouldn't he be like a superhero and just take out the threat? Wants his people to stand up. Because he wants his people to see, at least in part, how seriously he takes sin. I can't think of a great parallel in our world today because we are so individualized. But let's say, again, not going political, but let's say this war that we're in gets out of hand and the draft happens and you're sons and your grandsons have to go fight this war that we don't really understand what is going on with it. It would be the decision of somebody else that some of our sons and grandsons would have to go and die, right? And that would inspire some feelings in you, wouldn't it? The message that comes away from that is ultimately that war, I think I can say this without offending you, war is hell, right? That's the message that needs to come from that. And so we avoid it. We try to make peace. We try to do diplomacy. And I recognize in our world, human nature, sometimes war is inevitable. But ultimately, we want to treat that as a last resort, correct? Yeah. God is treating this like a last resort. Destruction is going to come on Israel as a last resort because people won't turn away. And in addition to that, it's not just like it's a group of 50 people. What we talked about last week, God laid out city after city after city after city where all of this evil had spread. It had gone through everything. If God only takes out the oppressors, the oppressed, we see this happen in our world all the time. The oppressed will rise up to become oppressors. Because we have been oppressed for so long, it's our time now, right? And so that is the example that they have. And so to purify and preserve God's nation, he takes them all away from the promised land. He protects them. He preserves them even as they're away. We will see a remnant. He provides for them. And you can read about those things. That's where we get the story of Daniel. In the lion's den, we get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Rakshak and Benny, that's what I like to call them. That's VeggieTales taught us that, all right? And we get these beautiful, powerful images of people, even in exile, obeying the Lord their God, and God showing up powerfully in the midst of that. God had to shake the tree. It's a tension, it's a situation that we oftentimes don't like. But God is going to confront the evil that we try to protect. And he's going to preserve the people that he calls his own. You see, God is the one who breaks open a way. Did you see that in that text? That jumped out to me when I was reading it this week. God is the one who breaks open a way. He doesn't just open the door or shut the door, right? We say when God closes the door, he opens a window. No, no, no. God tears the wall off the house, all right? He's going to figure out a way to get them out. He bursts forth and goes before them, just like he did in Egypt and through the Red Sea, right? Just like he did when Israel took possession of the promised land, just like he will in the return to the promised land from exile, and just like he does through his one and only son, through the sea of death. See, here's what this means for us. The warning light is on. The warning light is on. Probably not in the same way, but we all have places where we've learned to live with things that God is trying to confront. True or untrue, church? We've all learned to live with things that God is trying to confront, and we will justify it, we will minimize it, we will push back when it hits too close to home. That's not because we don't know that, but because we don't want to deal with it because of what it's going to cost us, right? Because of the work involved, because of the pain involved, because of the relationships that we'll lose, because of the opportunities that we'll have to give up. But here's the good news, is that God doesn't send warnings because he's done with you. He sends them because he refuses to let you walk unknowingly into destruction. Sometimes you think your problem is your marriage or your job or your personality or a lack of purpose or some other circumstance. And I know you'd much rather hear what God has to say about investment strategies and making marriage meaningful and how to deal with this situation and that situation. But the overarching theme of the scripture is not what good thing can I start doing so my life goes better. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's what corruption in me can God undo. That's the message of the Bible. Is this breaking forth from this flesh? This is an undoing of what happened in the garden, the fall of man, the undoing of the desires that have been corrupted in us to restore us to the vision of Jesus in this world, to restore us to an eternity where we are co-heirs with Christ. What good is water if it's laced with poison? Does that make sense? So the same God who confronts is the same God who preserves, is the same God who breaks open the way, not around your sin. I love the saying that God uses me despite me, but that is not permission to continue on in my sin and put tape over the check engine light. Does that make sense? That's not an excuse. It's not around your sin, but through your sin that God is going to reveal His glory in your life. It's not around your sin, but through your sin that God is going to display His loving kindness in your life. It's not around your sin and all of these other things that you can possibly accomplish that might be biblical, but it's through your sin and the redeeming power of Jesus Christ our Lord that is going to reveal the true nature, the love of, the justice of, the purity of, the righteousness of God, not only to you, but to this world. God is not going to ignore what's wrong, but He's going to lead you out of what's wrong. And that is the hope. That is the hope. Be still. Stop fighting the warning that He gives and know that God is God, the one who breaks open the way. He will make a way. You steward what He's given you, and He will make your path straight. So foster contentment with the path that He has for you. He will bring the increase. He's going to grow the fruit. You keep your eyes locked on His light. Not the shiny objects that look like life, but you know will lead to death. That suffering of this present time is nothing compared to the weight of God's glory that is going to be revealed in us. That includes the suffering that you didn't choose, that came through nothing that you've done and was invited entirely by others who have taken advantage of your situation, who've decided that you're less than, who've used their power to take whatever they can from you. God has gotten off His throne. He has come to this earth and brought forth a new hope, breaking open a way to a peace that surpasses all understanding, founded on God's perfectly just nature. He will restore and repay. He will be your shepherd that collects His sheep into a pen like a flock in a pasture. But it also includes the suffering that you have invited in your life. Through all the things that you have done to break good relationships, to be caught in evil habits, to create the circumstances that you now find yourself in, God has gotten off His throne. He has come to earth and brought forth a new hope in undoing the death that had you ensnared, and inviting you to abandon the idols you once worshipped, to worship your Savior and King alone, who has defeated the death that lives in you, and inviting you to live life abundantly. So today, the question isn't really whether God is speaking, because He clearly is. The question is, are you going to keep ignoring what He's saying, or are you going to trust Him enough to respond to it? Take the tape off the light. Because living hope isn't God leaving us alone. It's God refusing to leave us alone. God will confront the evil we protect because He loves us. And because He loves us, God will preserve us, the people that He calls His own.